Crossroads, grab a seat. Fourth, fifth graders, rock solid. Excited for you guys. Go get some awesome teaching of the word. Man, how awesome it is to be together this morning. Thank you, band. Okay, so this week, as Amanda mentioned, was 24/7 prayer. Matt mentioned it too, culminating with today. And I have a picture in my mind that I just want to say, and maybe it resonates with some of you. And it's this. Aslan is on the move, right? Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, so a little brief picture of my background, my walk with the Lord. I know in this church, we bring a lot of different journeys into this space, but I grew up in a church that was not very charismatic. And so I oftentimes would feel this tension where if I got emotional, which I'm a pretty emotional guy, I feel like I'd be whipping up some emotion, right? That it would be insincere, disingenuous. But I pray that the Lord hides me behind the cross. And this moment today, I just want to testify that I really believe God is doing something in his church. I think he's stirring something up. I don't know if you were here on Wednesday night. It was such a sweet, sweet time of worship, of prayer. Even this morning, taking time, it's never wasted. In the middle of the service, we're used to the rhythms that we do, that we would just stop and that we would just get silent before God and we just pray. He's so kind, he's good, he's shepherding us so well. And today we're gonna talk about a passage. If you've been reading ahead at all, I know many of you have the Acts study book. Maybe you know what's coming. It's been awesome, this honeymoon season of the church. And it's about to take a turn. But before we get into the text, there's also something that God just put on my heart. I think He asked me to start this way, and I actually, while we were singing, I printed out the lyrics to Before the Throne of God because I think they'll be appropriate. And it's this: I assume far too often, and I don't want to assume this morning, that everyone in this room right now knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I just want to give a simple gospel presentation. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, can you take yourself back to the time in your life where you did not know what forgiveness of sins felt like? Where you didn't know the hope that you had in the cross, in Jesus Christ? Can you remember that time in your life? And I believe there's people in this room that have not experienced the love of Jesus, the forgiveness that he affords us. I mean, these words are amazing from this Him, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, here's the truth. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You, me, everyone. We're going to talk about the glory of God this morning. But the story doesn't end there, right? This song reminds us, upwards I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Christ, him, and pardon me. If you're living in darkness, if you have not experienced the light, Jesus stands at the door right now and he knocks at the door of your heart. And the invitation is just simple, that you would just receive him, right? Could this be the day that your life changes forever? And I think, I mean, that's just, it's earth-shattering. I think for us who know this secret, the pearl of great price, that we've been given this gift of salvation, that we would want everyone in this room to experience the same thing, the life that we have, abundant. So that's just my prayer right out of the gate. And there's something at the end of the service, I'm gonna mention something else that's really exciting. But that's the invitation for you this morning. That our numbers might be added to, not even our numbers, that the church of God, as we see in Acts, the Lord was adding to their numbers daily. Maybe this morning, right now, in this moment, he's adding to the numbers of his church by you coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Lord, I just pray that that might happen. By your Spirit, would you remind me of the flood of your grace that poured into every crevice of my life. I know it's not an easy journey. Christ, you make very clear that your path is a narrow path, that in this life we will have trouble, but we can take heart. You've overcome the world. I just pray for those in this room who don't know you. Soften their hearts. It's not just about a singular moment, Lord. You're beckoning us to follow you, to get on the path behind you as our rabbi, because you promised that you and you alone have the words of eternal life. We receive those this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If that's you this morning, tell somebody. Find some community. Express it. And church, come around each other. Let us be much like the church in the early chapters of Acts. All right, awesome. You with me? Are we together? Okay, a few of us. Okay, great. Awesome. Before we read our text, a quick review. So we know that we like to call this the locker room. This is the team huddle. So as followers of Jesus, claiming Christ as Lord, we are going to dive into the text. But where we've been in the first four chapters of Acts is recognizing that God is on the move, right? We have seen Christ resurrect from the grave. He laid his life down and he picks it back up. He shows himself faithful to his disciples, right? He encourages them, and then he ascends to the right hand of God, seated on the throne, the King of Kings in all authority. But he promises something before he leaves. And what is that? That he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Man, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, how incredible that is. That God, as he's done from the very beginning, shows the condition of his heart. That he wants to be with us. He wants to be with his people. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, right? We see this with the story of Abraham. He says, I'm gonna be with you. I'm gonna make you a great nation. We see this with the nation of Israel, that he wants to be with them as he sets up the tabernacle. He resides with his people. It's where heaven and earth meet. And so through his Spirit, through Pentecost, God resides in his people. We have become the new temple. It's like Eden, right? Inviting us to participate in the oneness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, serving, loving one another. And we see that at the end of Acts 2 and 4 that we talked about last week, that they were of one heart and one mind. This is an incredible group. To be in that church community, as small and as ragtag as it is, how awesome. Radical generosity, love, not a need among them. And people are taking notice. God's glory is being seen, right? His presence is being witnessed. And people are being added to their number every day. And this ends at the end of chapter 4 with a quick little story about a man named Barnabas. So we're going to start there. Would you stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word and turn to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 36. And we're going to read all the way through Acts 5, verse 16. So Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. What a name. Any Barnabases in the house? Oh, maybe. I love it. What a name. He sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he cut back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, and this is haunting. The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard about these events. Well, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You can grab a seat. Needless to say, the honeymoon is over, right? I mean, that brings a chuckle even to my spirit, but this is serious stuff. So serious that maybe even as you were hearing these words read, you could feel in your spirit a feeling of rejection, like, wait, what kind of God are we dealing with? How do I reconcile what I'm reading? Well, this morning, I think there's three questions that I'd like to wrestle with as we walk through the text and what the Lord might have for us. And the first is just simply, what was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Maybe right away you're ready to shoot your hand up, you know, Sunday school, like, I know the answer. Number two, why does it matter? It seems to matter, but why? And number three, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Well, number one, what was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? At the center of this story is the permeating and pungent deception we find in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. They conspire, they plan, they agree, we're gonna lie about this. Now, I wanna be clear, this has actually been touched on the last couple weeks by Trig and Rod, but the sin clearly is not that they didn't give all of the profits from their sale, right? When we read earlier on in Acts 2 and 4, when these early Christians had everything in common, selling their possessions, making sure there was not a need among them, that didn't come from a mandate from Peter, like saying, all right, everybody, give me a tally of everything you own and possess, sell it all, we're gonna put it. It actually came from an overflow of their hearts, the conviction that they felt, the desire that came from a soft and tender heart, a place of sincerity, an open-handedness to all that they had. Peter makes this clear, doesn't he? Look with me in verse 4. Did it not belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Ananias, you could do what you want with this money, right? It wasn't the problem that they didn't give it all. The sin was not that they withheld some of the proceeds. It was the deceit, as we see. And we can imagine this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, in their kitchen, their living room, their garden, wherever they may be, conspiring, as the scriptures remind us. And I think of theologian John Phillips as he describes this. Their conversation was overheard in heaven, as all such conversations are. Think about that. The conversation between the two of them, the condition of their hearts, their conversation was overheard in heaven, as all such conversations are. So this leads me again to maybe another question as we kind of pull apart this story. Why lie? What is the motive to deceive? What are they getting out of this situation? And I think, I mean, it jumps off the page to me. I don't know about you, but at the center, it's a heart of pride and a longing, an insatiable desire to exalt ourselves, to seek out the praises of mankind and to lift our name high. Oh yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, I remember what they did. The generosity. Oh, I just saw what happened with Barnabas. Man, what an incredible response he got from his fellow Christians. They were, you know, so encouraged, came up, man, Barnabas, that was so convicting what you did. How selfless of you. Well, I want a little bit of that. I want to make sure that my name is known. And here's the deal. This isn't even in the world. I want to make sure my name is known within the church. But this reminds me of something, doesn't it? To make our name for ourselves, to make our name great, this goes all the way back to Babel. The desire to make a name for ourselves. So what are they seeking? What is the motivation to test God and think that they can get away with it? That he didn't hear the conversation that they had in their kitchen? Maybe to be thought of as more holy than they actually are. To be perceived as more generous than they actually are. To be recognized as more righteous than they actually are. You see, they were presenting themselves publicly in a manner that was greatly inconsistent with who they were privately. Who are you privately? And how do you present that publicly? Let me read it again. Ananias and Sapphira, they were presenting themselves publicly in a manner that was greatly inconsistent with who they were privately. We have a word for this. It's called hypocrisy. And the world knows that word, doesn't it? They lay it on the church often. You are not living out what you say you should. I see hypocrisy. Things don't add up. But within the church, we even see Christians hiding their true motives from other Christians. I think of the words of Jesus in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be what? Seen by them. But also, I go to Matthew chapter 5, and this is also Jesus' words. What does he say? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. But here's the kicker. And glorify your Father in heaven. Right? Again and again, over and over, we return to this. Jesus is always addressing the matters of the heart. At the heart of the matter is the heart, right? Our motives are so often about ourselves. At the heart of it is just our pride, our ego, our desire to be seen, to be known, to be liked, to be admired, to be worshiped. But when God is to receive the honor and the praise and the glory and the worship, but our hearts quietly in hidden places seek that honor, seek that praise, seek that glory for ourselves, I mean, we're in trouble. We're in a dangerous place as we see in our text. I think of this, it's one thing to take the gifts that God has given you maybe, or just because everything we have is a gift from God. So maybe your talents, your abilities, right? And you say, hey, look at me. Look at how great I am in how I throw a football. I'm awesome. Whatever it may be, right? The talents, the achievements, something that we possess that we can use for the purpose of self-exaltation and self-worship. That in and of itself is destructive. But I think this passage is actually pointing at something far worse. It is another thing to manipulate that which is for the sole purpose of exalting God, to make his name great, and to use that thing to exalt me, to make my name great. To rob God of his glory for the glorification of me isn't just perverse. As we see in our text, it's satanic. This is the description of Satan. This is his MO. It's what makes Satan, Satan. I want that glory for myself, God. I want it. I want to seek it for myself. In verse 3 of our passage, what does Peter say? Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Man, the ulterior motives of our heart. And this is the amazing thing, like, no one knows it, but only God. What does that do to you to think about that, that you can hide it from everyone else? I think even of the intimacy of my relationship with my wife, Jana. Yeah, she's lived with me long enough that she has a pretty good idea of who I am. On the inside, on the outside, she sees all the good, bad, the ugly. But truly, she does not see my heart in the way that only God can. This should offer conviction to us. I'm gonna share with you a little bit about my history in following Jesus. You probably can tell from looking at me, I'm not a man of great stature. I'm not very tall, that's okay. But growing up, I was short, curly, red hair, freckles, like all the things that I didn't wanna be to stick out and be awkward. And I just wasn't like the super athletic person. But it's amazing, in my walk with the Lord, in his kindness, I believe that he met me, that he redeemed me and saved me, and that there was a sincerity of my heart through many years of my walk with Jesus. But I'd be lying if I didn't say that at some point in time along the path, I realized that spirituality has power in certain circles. And even as I'm standing right here, I mean, I'm convicted, it has power here. how people perceive me. I remember, you know, maybe not my peers. It wasn't really cool to love Jesus, but like I wanted to be in my word, in the Bible. I wanted to walk in purity, all these things. And so other people in my life, people in my church took notice and I got a lot of praise. Nathan, wow, it's not many young men who seem to walk in faith like you. Maybe you should be a pastor. You don't mind standing in front of people and talking and, you know, like, but the character on the inside, did they know that I was actually siphoning off some of that glory for myself? God, forgive me. It belongs one place. As the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. See, there's a Pharisee in all of us. We're all prone to be hypocrites. We're all Ananias and Sapphira. So I read this text and I ask, why am I not dead? Why are you not dead? What's going on? It leads us to the second question. Why does this matter? Can you help us, Spirit, understand what you're trying to speak to us? Why does this story show up in the Bible? If I'm Luke, it would have been very convenient to omit this one, right? Especially because we're in the honeymoon stage. Like, people are going to read this. Man, our church was doing really well. The temptation too, like, Crossroads, man, there's nothing wrong at Crossroads. We're doing great. Everything's good. But here in its infancy, the church sees this sin weave its way in. And I believe that this is what we're learning from this text. God's holy presence cannot dwell among a people who harbor deceit and self-exaltation. He purifies his church so that his glory, not ours, is displayed to the world. Is that what we really want? His glory, not ours, displayed to the world. This story matters because God is holy, holy, holy. Full stop. Does that satisfy you? Is that good? Was that enough? All right, we can just go home. If you're like me and be like, I feel like I want some more explanation. And maybe it's because we have such a limited understanding of God's holiness. But that feeling like it's not a sufficient enough answer, right? Do we feel like we're owed a better answer from God? An answer that we determine to be reasonable. I'm gonna do a little side quest, all right? So will you come with me on this side quest? And the side quest is this, the question, what do we think we're owed from God? What do you think you're owed from God? Maybe even as it pertains to this story. What does the Creator owe us? If the lens through which we are looking demands that everything makes complete sense, and we ought to know everything that God knows, then this story is deeply, deeply, deeply upsetting for me. I mean, because to my eyes and my comprehension, this is a gross overreaction. I feel like I could point to, I don't know, how many people in history that have done far worse than Ananias and Sapphira. This little lie, this desire to be perceived just, you know, as a little bit more holy than they really are. Right? There's so many that it seems really have done so much worse. How could God just take their lives? But I want to offer you another lens to look through this story at, and even to look at life through. If I read this story looking through the lens of rightly placing myself where I belong, which is not being God, then my hands begin to open. And my doubt and anger and frustration towards how I perceive God or how I understand him to be working in the story, they begin to ease. This is a trustworthy saying. You are not God. I am not God. Right? I want to be him though. I have an insatiable desire to know the answers, right? To know all that God knows, to be like him. God, you're beholden to me. You have to make this make sense to me. I have this picture, it's almost, and this is a small explanation, but like it's almost as silly as standing on the surface of the sun and asking the sun, why are you burning me up? It's just how it is. It's the reality of God's holiness. It cannot be in the presence of sin. But if we can look through this lens that only I think the Spirit can give, then we're lovingly and firmly reminded that our ways are not God's ways. And what we know is far less than what God knows. His understanding is far greater than our own. I did not make myself. I do not hold this universe together. But because I have wanted to be God and put the crown of understanding and knowledge and power on my head, God is actually well within his rights to retract the very thing that he has given to me and you and all of us in his grace. Because everything that I have, the very breath in my lungs, is a gift. Everything that you have is a gift. Everything that Ananias and Sapphira has is a gift. Our very lives don't belong to us. We don't need to be given a satisfactory answer. He's holy. He can do as he pleases. But I will tell you this. Scripture reminds us the wages of sin is always death. Always. And you might be sitting there being like, that's only part of the story, Nathan. You got to give us more to the story. That can't be how it ends. But for now, right here in this moment, this matters because God is holy, holy, holy. It also matters because God has called his church to be holy, set apart, blameless. I mean, this is how it's been from the beginning, right? God has always been calling his people to be set apart, to walk blameless before him, as he commands Abraham to do. The people of Israel, he gives them the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the way to live set apart from the world, right? The boundaries, the guidelines, the rules to be set apart. Even Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Would you be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect? To be a part of the church is to submit ourselves to this call, to be holy, set apart. This is what we are called to. So when I moved to Michigan way back in 2003, I came because I was attending what is now Grace Christian University, used to be Grace Bible College, and I had hopes of playing soccer. So I'd played a little bit growing up and had kind of taken a break in high school. But I was like, oh, it's a small Bible college. Maybe I could sit on the bench, right? I'm not very good. But the hope was that, you know, it'd be some camaraderie. I'd get to know some guys on the team. And so I show up. My dad and I drive across the country. And I show up about 2 weeks before school starts for two-a-days, right? We're going to do some conditioning. The team is supposed to all be there. And I find out when I get on campus that the coach had been fired. And in the wake of his firing, all but two of the returning team members left the school. So when I show up, only one of those two guys that ended up returning the team was even there. So you can imagine, it's a ghost town in the dorms. No one is there. It's just me and this other guy getting up at 6 a.m. to run by ourselves with this new coach, having another two, you know, another practice in the evening. And we did that for a couple weeks, then more people come up on campus, and we realize we have to field the team, and we've got three of us. And so we start, you know, asking, hey, anybody want to play soccer? You know, and this is, it's not, you know, Division I soccer. I'm sure we have some incredible football players in here, but one of which I am not. But as a freshman, I end up being a captain on this team because we bring guys on this team who have never played soccer before. Ever. So you know how that year went, don't you? You can imagine. I remember one game, by the end of it, we were shut out 12-0. So if you know soccer, you're like, oh, that's humiliation. It gets worse. I remember hearing the coach, probably about like 8 goals in, saying to his team that they could only do one touches. So if you know soccer, that means that you can only touch the ball once before passing it to a teammate or scoring. And they scored a couple goals on us just doing one touches. And then their coach required them only to do one touches with their weak foot. It was a very humiliating year, trial by fire. And I'm a pretty competitive guy, so it was not fun. Well, some of it was not fun. Janet can attest in the next year, she saw. But here's the deal. Even though a lot of those players had never played soccer before, when they went onto the pitch, they were beholden to the rules of soccer, whether they knew them or not, right? They couldn't go to the ref and be like, I can definitely pick up this ball and run and throw it in the goal. I can do what I want. I get to make the rules. No, the rules are set. We are beholden to them. It's the same when we join any organization, any team, right? We don't get to agree on our terms. So why is it that when we join the church, we oftentimes feel like we're entitled to our own terms and not God's terms? That we think we're entitled to our own journey, right? So to hold me accountable to something is just unloving. It's just unjust. But the call of God's people from the Lord has always been, reflect me, love as I love, be holy as I am holy. This is the heart and the mission. This is how, church, we are to be salt and light in the world, to be set apart. And we've seen this up until now in Acts chapters 1-4, a humble people full of salt and light, radical generosity, unity, no need among them, holding fast to the apostles' teachings, in community, gaining notoriety as they reflect God. But the reality is they're about to experience the weight of empire. Rome is gonna come down hard, but also the religious forces, the kingdoms of this world are gonna come down hard as well. Even so, I think we all know this, the greatest threat is never external. The greatest threat is internal. And Satan knows this. He knows where he needs to strike. Because remember this, Satan has just come off the ultimate defeat. He has witnessed Jesus, the Messiah, lay his life down and 3 days later, pick it back up again. He has witnessed the power of God that shakes the foundations of the world. And you would think that maybe he would give up, recognizing that he's already defeated, but no, he doubles down and he says, this infant church, it reminds me actually of Revelation 12 when we have the woman, right, giving birth to this child who will become the Messiah, right? And the devil is depicted as this dragon who's ready to devour the child. It's the same thing in the early church. It's an infant. It's in its beginning stages. It's so small. The numbers that are there, it's so small. And Satan knows if he can snuff it out at the beginning, he can crush this movement. At least he hopes that. He wants to believe it, even if he knows it's a lie. And so he slithers in, just like he slithered in the garden, and sows deceit and discord, seeks to sow division and chaos. With great wrath and intensity, he desires to eat this child, this church, to strike it at its root, right? He goes right to where? The heart of man. Oh. Just goes right to the heart. Our insatiable desire to be loved, to be known. And when we don't find that in the fullness of God, we seek to find it in other places. We want to be praised. We want the glory for ourselves. The insatiable appetite. You see, the Lord, I think in this passage, we see that in his loving kindness and perfect wisdom, he sees fit to protect his bride, that infant church. And he says, I will not have it. Too much is at stake. I will not have it. And so he takes Ananias and Sapphira out of the equation. Makes me think of the story of Achan. Do you know the story from our Old Testament? In Joshua chapter 7, you have God's people and they've been wandering in the desert. They've been redeemed, set free from Egypt for a purpose, to be God's people, to reside in God's place, under his rule and reign, to be blessed and to be a blessing to the world. And so now they're right on the cusp, right? They've passed through the Jordan River. They're at the walls of Jericho. The walls come down. And through the Lord's leading, Joshua tells the people, nothing, no spoils of war can be kept for yourself, right? But there is an Israelite, Achan, who becomes enticed with the things of Canaan. He secretly takes and hides the gold and the silver and this tunic, and he hides them in his tent after God's clear instruction that they were to keep nothing for themselves. And Israel, like the church, it's in its infant stage of its mission. The stakes are so high that God will not have it. The hiding, the secrecy, the duplicity, so he takes Achan out, much like he takes Ananias and Sapphira out. He has to remove this cancer. Too much is at stake. What does it mean for us, church? What does it mean for us in 2025, in our places of work, in the secret places of our life, in our home? What does it mean for us? I want to encourage you with two things. The first one, maybe it doesn't feel like encouragement, but I think it is. I think the Lord wants us to take heed and to take heart. Take heed that God will not be mocked. His call is for pure hearts, as it's always been. Pure motives, pure and undefiled worship. He is holy, 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 forever and ever. The limitations of our understanding of his holiness are laughable. We have such a limited view, but this story ought to shake us. If we were to feel an earthquake in this room right now, we would be aware. If it shook the foundations of this building, the lights began to fall, that we would fear for our lives. There is one who holds control over the heavens and the earth. This story ought to remind us that God is holy. Have we forgotten? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6. Woe to me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the face of God. When we sin, when we participate in these ill motives, do we ever have that response? Do we know who we're dealing with? This is a holy God. It is only grace upon grace that his holiness, even at this moment, does not consume us. There is a warning from this text, and it is this: when we seek to wield spiritual fervor for our own name and for our own glory, God will not have it. He may not strike us dead, but he will reveal it. And I can testify, I believe that he desires to purify his church even now in 2025, calling us back to him. Would you be set apart? Would you bring the things that are in darkness into the light? Would you seek forgiveness? Would you repent? Would you confess? The Lord says the glory belongs to me and me alone. And to think, sometimes we think, who is God to say that? That he deserves all the glory, that he demands all the glory. He's the only one who's perfect. He's the only one who's holy. He's the only one who is worthy. That's to take heed. And I think my heart needs to hear it, because I don't have a right understanding of God's holiness. But there's also a take heart. We've already sung about it this morning. We're about to participate in it this morning. And it's that table. It's this table. It's that table. It's the good news of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ is the perfect atonement, that we can't measure up, that we need his grace. You know, the promise that God offers us is this: Christ has established his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. We see this. Maybe you wonder why I went on to read verses 12 through 16, because it feels a little bit juxtaposed to the earlier verses. Right? This picture of many signs and wonders happening, them gathering in Solomon's colonnade. Look with me at verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their numbers. You maybe would think that if people witnessed this God in the death of Ananias and Sapphira, they would say, I'm too scared. Certainly the text reminds us that they're fearful, but maybe they're like, this is a vengeful, wrathful God. I want nothing to do with him. No. In their understanding of God's holiness and the fear that strikes their hearts, they still can approach him. They still want to belong to this church that is called to be holy. But it's hard, right? How do we do this? How do we have pure hearts? How do we reconcile a God who in a moment takes life, and maybe we feel tricked about the character of God? Maybe we feel like he's tricked us. Like, this doesn't seem to be who you claim to be, especially when we look at your son, Jesus. And I thought maybe some of you would think that we're gonna escape this morning without a Lord of the Rings reference. But I will not have it in the rhythms of Rod. So if you know the Fellowship of the Ring, at the beginning of the story, if you've read the books or seen the movies, there's this moment where Gandalf is with Bilbo, and Bilbo has in his possession the Ring of Power. And Gandalf overhears Bilbo call that ring something, right? He calls it my precious. And Gandalf all of a sudden realized it's been called that before, but not by you. And Bilbo, in a moment of rage and fear and selfishness, right? He actually turns to Gandalf. He says, what are you trying to do? You're trying to steal it from me, right? You're like, get away from me. And Gandalf, if you know the moment in the movie, he fills the whole room. The lights go down, and in a booming voice, he says, do not take me, for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. God is not a God of cheap tricks. This is not different from his character. He's not trying to mislead us. He's trying to help us. He's trying to remind us that there's more at stake. His holiness and the weight and the cost of sin. So again, brothers and sisters, how do we reconcile this God and Jesus, the gentle and lowly, full of forgiveness, loving mercy? The only way to hold both of these truths of God is to recognize they're one and the same. And the way that we can hold them and not divorce one from the other, that God is holy, 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 and that sin demands death, but then also we have a way to actually commune with that holy God through the blood of Jesus because of Jesus' perfect life and sacrifice. Only the Spirit, Pentecost, can allow us to hold both of those truths together. Because without the Spirit, they don't make sense. I'll take one over the other. And I just confess, often I take Jesus, the lowly, right? The picture of forgiveness and gentleness over the holiness of God. This morning, that we might have a picture of who we're dealing with. Not that we're frightened from his presence, but that we all the more rejoice in who Jesus is. As our high priest that makes a way where there was no way. He is holy and well within his rights to level the whole thing. But he is also love incarnate, perfect father, to whom a child has no fear to run into his arms. He receives us in perfect love, more vast than we possibly can imagine. He also is there to remind us that there is only one way that we can approach this consuming fire. Hear me, there is no other way. Jesus claimed it himself. Say it with me, am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is through the blood of the Lamb, the righteousness and spotlessness of Jesus bestowed upon you and me, covering us, healing us, forgiving us, washing us pure. I want to end with a slide, a quote. This comes from our Acts study book. My heart is full of rejoicing at where God has us as a good shepherd, as a community. There's so many of us that are, whether in the ministries outside of this room, or even as we're studying Acts together, are doing it together in unity. Looking at the early church, it's not by accident, I believe. The Spirit is kind, he's with us, he's leading us. And the women who worked on this study, man, it's such a gift to our body. So I came across this quote, and I think it's a great place to rest our hearts. The fear of the Lord resets our perspective. It reminds us of his holiness and leads us into wisdom. When we fear God rightly, we begin to live wisely. Do you want to live wisely? It's a deep reverence, a holy awe stirred by the reality of who he is, compelling us to readjust our lives. These deaths may seem harsh, but scripture assures us that it was completely just. Through the Holy Spirit, through the gift of Pentecost, may we walk rightly before God, humble, reverent, in awe of his holiness. May the Spirit hold all these truths together, right? We don't want to sacrifice one for the other, that he is gracious, full of loving mercy, eager to forgive, but he's also Alpha and Omega, hung the stars in the sky, is perfect, is holy, and seeks all those who might come to him in humility, humbling themselves under his holy, perfect, and almighty hand. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that your Spirit would help us hold all of these truths together. I know in many times in my life, I've divorced your holiness from your grace. They do not exclude each other, but together they speak of your great love. That without you, we would not be able to approach you. That we would not be able to be in your presence. Oh, but Lord, I have a picture of the temple where for so many years, only one person on one day of the year could even dare to approach your presence. Under fear of death, but upon the cross as Jesus lay bare, with these words on his lips, forgive them. Father, forgive them. pouring out his blood, allowing his body to be broken. The veil was torn in two. As we already sung this morning, that curtain that separated your holiness from us, the rabble, the sin-laden, it was ripped in two, and you said, come by the way of Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, would you approach me? You can approach me in confidence because I see Jesus all over you. I see his righteousness. I see his perfection. Man, what a gift that is. So Lord, as we approach your table this morning, may we feel the weight of that. As we take this bread and drink this cup, may it do what you invited it to do, to remind us in this physical repetition, this practice, that we are united with you, that you love us and you gave us yourself. Man, what a gift. This gives us hope, strength for the day and bright hope for tomorrow. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.